Now, we find our text this morning in that magnificent passage which Elder Jerry Hulick has just read to us from the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. I want you to turn there to verses 30 and 31. Listen to these words. "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem." My friends, the transfiguration of our Lord is a mystery when we come to it, and it remains a mystery when we leave it. But it is good for us sometimes to reflect upon experiences which cannot be fully understood. The world is surely a richer place because there are certain facts which elude definition. Wreaths of mist upon the mountaintop in the morning. Unfathomable spaces between the stars. However, we can say with certainty that this thrilling story of the transfiguration of our Lord reinforces one of our most basic and fundamental Christian beliefs, namely this: the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus up there on the mountain when he was transfigured, were, you remember, to be the leaders of the faith when Christ's work upon earth was ended. Indeed, they would soon become eyewitnesses of his humiliation and his rejection and his cruel murder. They would soon be scorned themselves, even as they would see him scorned by the nation of Israel and put to death as a common criminal. And they would be tempted to believe that they had invested their lives in a lost cause, that they had given their loyalty and their devotion to a deluded fanatic. All around them, even now, voices were saying, "This man that you're following is a blasphemer. Moses is our teacher. Moses and the prophets we follow. This man, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, he is trying to supplant Moses. He is undermining and destroying the law and the prophets. Why would you follow him?" But the transfiguration indicated to those three disciples, as it indicates to us, that Jesus is Lord of all. The transfiguration is not merely the divine seal on the redeeming ministry of our Lord. It records the fact that God has broken into our world through Jesus Christ, the God-man. What an unforgettable picture etched upon the minds of the disciples that must have been. There were three men on a mountain: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, talking together about the things which they would soon see. Listen again to our text. "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now notice those two words, departure and accomplish. They're so important. You know, the word for departure in Greek is the word exodus. Moses and Elijah spoke of our Lord's exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And what a history lies behind that glorious word, exodus. It spoke of the triumphant deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. It spoke of enemies in their chariots pressing hard upon the people of God as they made their escape from the land of bondage. It spoke of Moses, their divinely appointed commander, leading them down into that awesome abyss with the waters of the Red Sea rising on either side of them, but being held back until the chosen people of God had all crossed to safety on the other side. And it spoke of the enemies of God plunging in hot pursuit, Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen plunging in and being wiped out to a man as the waters rushed together to entomb them. And when Moses and Elijah spoke of our Lord's exodus, they were thinking and speaking triumphantly. For they, Moses and Elijah, returning for a few brief moments to earth from the glories of heaven, knew that what Moses had done for Israel in leading them to salvation through the Red Sea, and what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel in his exposure and defeat of the prophets of Baal, Jesus would accomplish for his people by his death and resurrection. Moses and Elijah were there to encourage our Lord as he was about to face the horror and the darkness and the loneliness of the cross. They spoke of his exodus, which he was to accomplish. To accomplish. That word accomplish in the Greek is a very strong word. You see, my friends, the cross was a glorious accomplishment and an eternal victory over the powers of death and evil. The cross was not something that sinful humanity did to Jesus. It was rather something that Jesus did for sinful humanity. The cross was the most glorious spiritual victory of all time because Jesus took that cross and made it his throne. And because of that cross, you and I are the heirs of eternal life through faith in what he did for us when he died on that cross. So there they are on the mountain, these three men, Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and Jesus, the Savior of the world. And the divine voice from beyond the veil exclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, my friends, what is the practical meaning of all this for us? Well, there were three men on that mountain, and each of them has a message for us. So first of all, Moses. Why was Moses there? Moses was there because he stands for law. L-A-W, law. The eternal, perfect, unchangeable law of Almighty God. We can never escape from that. It was here long before Moses received the tables of the law on Mount Sinai. Once, when Thomas Edison was working on an experiment, a thunderstorm blew up, and the electrical disturbance in the lightning flashes interfered with some of his instruments in his laboratory. And he turned to his assistant and said with a wry smile, he said, "Sammy, there's an engineer around. Everywhere in the physical world, people have been learning that. They have looked through the telescope into the starry heavens, and wherever they look, there is law. Not chance, but law so exact that you can predict to a split second an eclipse of the sun that will take place 1,000 years from now. There's an engineer around, indeed." And the science student has looked through a microscope down into that infinitesimal world of atoms and electrons, and there in that amazing little world is the same thing, law, law. Nothing hit or miss, nothing true today and false tomorrow, eternal, universal, unchangeable law. And my friends, let me tell you something. We can't break these laws, really. We can't. We can only be broken by them. Did you ever realize that? A man who jumps from the top of the Empire State Building doesn't break the law of gravitation, but it certainly breaks him. And this is why we have learned to respect these laws of nature. At least one little fellow did that I heard about recently. He wrote to his favorite magician on TV, and this is what he said. He said, "Sir, I might get a chemistry set for my birthday, so please write and tell me what not to mix together so I won't blow up our house." He was a wise little guy, wasn't he? And yet, the amazingly sad fact about our modern world is just this, that while we have developed an ever-deepening respect for law in the physical world, we have at the very same time forgotten or neglected or defied the law of God in the realm of morality. To our dire peril, we have slighted what the Word of God teaches from Genesis to Revelation, namely this: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, all that he had were a few plainly written laws. Reverence God, respect your parents, tell the truth, be pure in body, mind, and spirit, respect the other fellow, his property, his personality, and his reputation. Just 10 basic laws, and we can't break these laws, really. When we oppose or ignore them, you know what they do? They break us. They do. 3 men on a mountain, and the first is Moses. My friends, I ask you, is there anything more urgently needed in our world today than just an old-fashioned revival of godly morality? A deep, sincere respect for the simple, basic laws of life. We have advanced scientifically to the point where we can easily put a man up on the moon, and at the same time, we have the morals of the caveman. Give a child a loaded gun, and you know what is liable to happen. We have that awesome weapon of power, nuclear energy, at our disposal, and it remains to be seen whether we have the corresponding moral power to control it and to use it aright. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Put God first in your life, in your home life, in your business life, in your social life. Do your part to put God first in the life of our nation and of the world. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is there any commandment that is so universally infringed today as this one, even by professing Christians? Thou shalt not kill. Set that over against the lawlessness which in these United States provides one murder every 30 minutes and a major crime every 20 seconds and 30,000 people butchered on the highways each year by intoxicated drivers. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Be faithful in the marriage relationship. Be pure in thought and word and deed. Thou shalt not steal. There is a crookedness in life today from top to bottom. Too often in business, the rule is not, is it right, but will it pay? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Think of this commandment in relation to the smear tactics employed by political opponents or the gentle, deadly gossip that can rob a good person of his reputation. Yes, my friends, Moses speaks about the law of God in individual life and in the life of the world, and we better pay attention to what he says. Now, secondly, Elijah, he was there on the mountain that day because he was a prophet. And the prophets of Israel always stood primarily for this: the will of God in social and national life. You know, a lot of us have strange notions about the Old Testament prophets. We think of them as long-haired hermits, weird fellows who lived apart from life, fortune tellers predicting the future, the ancient equivalent of our modern crystal gazers or palmists or teacup readers. But let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. The prophets were, for the most part, public men, statesmen, men of insight. Their job was not so much to foretell as to forthtell. And as for living apart from life, that is exactly what they did not do. No, the prophets were spokesmen for God in public life, insisting that the law and the will of God be applied to all the practical affairs of national life. That's why they killed many of the prophets. You don't kill harmless old hermits, do you? And I think it comes as a bit of a shock to some people even today, this idea that religious faith has anything to do with public life, with politics and economics and that sort of thing. So many people today are still pietistic in their outlook. They think of religion as a very personal, private matter. You know, baptisms and weddings and funerals where we pour water, confetti, and dust on people. They think of religion as helping people in trouble, getting people converted, developing the interior life of the spirit. Oh, it's all very beautiful and very pious. You see, that's what Hitler wanted when he called together the religious leaders of Germany and said to them, "Gentlemen, you attend to your business of saving souls, but remember, I'm running the German nation." And I'm afraid that's a common attitude today still. Leave the church to do the praying and the preaching, but let religion keep clear of big business and labor disputes and the whole political scene. People who think that religion should stay in church had better give the prophets a wide berth, believe me. They were public men, stubborn fellows, who believed that the law of God must be applied to business and politics and all the practical affairs of the nation. They were good illustrations of what that great 19th century English statesman William Ewart Gladstone meant when he said, listen to this, he said, "The business of statesmen is to find out where God Almighty is going and then go along with him." Oh, I like that. Three men on a mountain. Moses, Elijah. You remember Elijah? One of my Bible favorites. Great hero of mine. He was no timid soul. He didn't say his prayers in a room with the shutters closed over. He was no cloistered monk, intent only on the development of his own spiritual life. Ask Jezebel about Elijah. Remember Jezebel? She was King Ahab's wife, who bossed her husband and kicked him around like the family cat. She wore the pants, oh boy, did she ever. And everybody was scared stiff of her except Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, who was prepared to sacrifice everything, including his own life, in order that the will of God might be carried out in the national life. He certainly put a hole in Jezebel's drum, and he won that resounding victory, you remember, over the false prophets of Baal in that historic and dramatic confrontation on Mount Carmel. In 1984, we drove in the bus along the foot of Mount Carmel, lovely sunny morning, and I thought of that morning long ago when Elijah stood up there on Mount Carmel and challenged the forces of evil to do their worst. 450 prophets of Baal were up there, and King Ahab was there, and Jezebel was there. She was the cheering team for the 400 prophets of Baal. And there was one lonely man, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And Elijah said, "You folks build an altar, and I'll build an altar." And they did. And they sacrificed an ox on each altar. And then Elijah said, "Now you fellows outnumber me, you go first. You call down the fire of God and have your offering consumed by fire." And they started off. Nothing happened. They prayed. They cut themselves with knives. They screamed. They shouted. And do you know what Elijah did? And Jezebel was standing right beside him. Do you know what Elijah did? He began to taunt them. Listen to what he said. "You'll have to shout louder than that," he scoffed, "to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he is talking to someone. Or is out sitting on the toilet. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened." Can you imagine how Jezebel reacted to those words? Boy, I'm telling you, he had guts, that guy, didn't he? He was the prophet of the Lord. You know, a Christian statesman said recently, I quote, "If Christian people want Christian ideals in their government, they must be more willing than they are to pay the price of it. They must stop standing on the sidelines condemning the mess and take some risks in getting into it. They must be more diligent in getting Christian people elected to public office. Oh, how true that is. Someone must stand for God's way where the battle is being fought. And when they withdraw into their churches, they leave the field wide open for other forces to move in and take over. And that's exactly what the church did in the first 60 years of this century. They gave politics over to the liberals. Indeed, they gave politics over to the devil. And thank God for Dr. Jerry Falwell and a few men like that who said, enough is enough. We're going to fight this thing. We're going to get millions of born-again Christians enrolled to vote. And you know, Pat Robertson, in a very insightful article just recently, says that it's his conviction that the general elections of 1980, 1984, and 1988 were determined ultimately by the vote of the evangelicals in this country. And we thank God for that. It's time that religion got out of the cloister and back into the marketplace where it belongs. The law of God in individual life, the will of God in national life. And then there was Jesus on the mountain that morning. And Jesus was there because he was the Savior, the Savior. The law of God in Moses, the will of God in the prophets, and the love and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ's primary concern and emphasis was always not on law or political action primarily, but on the spiritual transformation of the individual. Until the individual is changed, until he enters into a saving relationship with God in Christ, there can be no hope either for the nation or for the world. You can't build a good house with bad bricks, and you certainly can't build it on a sandy foundation. The government of a nation or a church can never be any higher than the character of the individuals who compose the nation or the church. Jesus always went directly to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. A little boy was having great difficulty with his new jigsaw puzzle. It was a map of the world, and he found it almost impossible to make any headway. Didn't know his geography too well. However, he made the encouraging discovery that the other side of the puzzle was the picture of a man's face. And soon he put the man together, and then turning the whole thing over, he found to his delight that he had the map of the world complete. And in his innocent enthusiasm, he exclaimed to his father, he said, Dad, when I got the man right, I got the world right. Getting the man right. Now, I know that that is not the whole answer, but I want to tell you this, that without that, everything else is futile, absolutely futile. That is why Jesus said even to Nicodemus, a leading layman in the Jewish faith, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is to say, if you are ever to enter into God's kingdom, there must take place in your life a transformation as radical as physical birth. And that is why Jesus died on the cross, so that men and women like you and me, one by one, might be brought to face God, to recognize and acknowledge their personal sinfulness, and to embrace that boundless love and mercy of the all-holy God who there at Calvary offered full atonement for our sin so that every human life might be changed, transformed, made new by the power of that eternal sacrifice. In this, my friends, lies the only hope of the world. The only hope. An old Chinese proverb says, if there is righteousness in the heart, there will be beauty in the character. If there is beauty in the character, there will be harmony in the home. And if there is harmony in the home, there will be order in the nation. And if there is order in the nation, there will be peace in the world. And so there it is, you see, righteousness in the heart, peace in the world. My friend, I wonder, are you one of those who has lived by the law of God, keeping the Ten Commandments, obeying the Sermon on the Mount, doing the best you can, thinking you can earn your passage to heaven? Or are you like the prophets, wrapped up in getting to the heart of things with regard to national politics? Fine, good people you are, but never realizing up to this moment that the law and the prophets were only the preparation for the Savior who came to redeem and save you and me, a guilty sinner, hell-bound, but saved by the glorious grace of God in Christ. I beseech you this morning as I draw to a close, make that commitment of your life to Christ, the one who died for you, not as a martyr, but as a Savior, taking my place and yours upon that cross, so that our sins might be justly forgiven by a holy God. Oh, who could have thought of a plan of salvation as wonderful as that that Jesus accomplished on the cross? No human mind could ever have conceived of it, that God Himself would come down and do for us what we never could do for ourselves. And so I beseech you in His name, close with His offer of mercy, accept Him, love Him, serve Him, until traveling days are done, and then enter in through the gate into the city prepared for those who love Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the message of your word. Burn it upon our hearts this morning. Help us to see that the law and the prophets did so much, and yet Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, let us come to grips with your offer of mercy this morning, and grant that no one might leave this place of worship without that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Grant it, Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.